Well, today finds us in the middle of Mark chapter 6. We are going to find out what happened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you may recall, was said by Jesus to be the greatest of all born, the greatest man who lived up to his day. When you think about it, John had a pretty interesting and unique life. His conception was announced to his father, who did not believe, and then he was deaf for a while. It was miraculous, given the age of his father and mother. And with the announcement of his conception and coming birth, it was said that he is going to be the forerunner for the Messiah. Well, since birth, John the Baptist had a strict diet and was prepared, you could say, from the womb onward, for this role that God had intended for him, to be the herald to the Messiah. Well, the time comes, and John heads out into the wilderness outside of Jerusalem, and he starts his ministry. I imagine he's about 30 years of age, same as Jesus when Jesus started his ministry. And John proclaims the coming Messiah, and he calls people to repentance. And to signify repentance, they undergo baptism. Well, this goes on perhaps just for a period of months, 3 to 6 months perhaps, probably less than a year. And that was John's ministry. Then John is arrested by King Herod, and he languishes in prison, perhaps for an equal or even greater amount of time. He could be a year or two in prison. And then what happens to him? Well, he's going to be beheaded. Now think about it. From conception on, he's been prepared to do this ministry. His whole diet and dress and everything is aimed towards a specific ministry. He fulfills it for a period of perhaps just months, and then he is unfairly arrested, accused, and murdered, and that's it. Now that was the greatest life, the greatest man who lived up to that time. Would that match our human standards of greatness? Oh, wow, I hope I get to be a great man when I grow up. Have a strict diet and dress and get prepared for 30 years for a ministry of perhaps months. Then be unfairly arrested, suffer, be murdered, and that's my ministry. Well, that lets you know a little bit how God views things. And God's ways are not man's ways. So whatever God has in store for you, try to fulfill it. Think of yourself sort of in terms of John the Baptist. Your dress, your diet, your demeanor, your whole lifestyle is to give glory to God, to prepare you to be a vessel, able to be used by Him. And then whatever the ministry might entail that He calls you to, whatever the situation, whatever the suffering, however uncomfortable it might be, fulfill that ministry to the utmost, and when it's time, when you're done, He'll call you home to be in glory and to be rewarded forever, and that will indeed be a great life. Well, having said that, let's take a look at Mark chapter 6, we pick it up in verse 14. King Herod heard about Jesus' ministry. King Herod heard about the miracles. Jesus had sent out the 12, and all this had become well known, it said. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he, Jesus, is Elijah. Still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Now, this is most revealing. These people saw and heard Jesus Christ in his ministry. Many of them heard the Sermon on the Mount. They saw Jesus. They heard the tone of his voice, his gestures, and so forth. Who did they liken Jesus onto? Well, number one, they likened Jesus onto John the Baptist. Secondly, they likened him onto Elijah. And thirdly, they said he is like one of the prophets. And if you think of the prophets, you could probably think of Isaiah or Jeremiah, the best known of the prophets. So that's the lineup of what Jesus is like. John the Baptist, Elijah, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. Now let me ask you, is there a wimp in that group at all? Is there a weak individual in that group? Is there a soft-spoken, hippie, Jesus freak type in any of that category? And the answer is no. We sometimes picture our Lord Jesus Christ walking this earth in perhaps a little too meek and mild a fashion. Those who saw him and heard him were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. Now, no one makes that mistake about John the Baptist. If you ask some Christian, what do you think of John the Baptist? What would he have been like? They go, oh, whoa. I mean, what a preacher. He probably pounded the pulpit every other word. Well, do you know they liken Jesus onto John the Baptist? Elijah, what did Elijah do? Well, he comes out of nowhere and he proclaims judgment upon Ahab. And he says it'll be neither rain nor dew for the time being in the whole nation because of your sins. And he pronounced condemnation. Then he turned to the people and he said, gather all your prophets of Baal. Let's go to Mount Carmel. And he rebuked the people there. And at that time, if you read the rebuke from Elijah, it's quite harsh. After the fire comes down from heaven, and the people have hit the deck and have declared, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, and Elijah has straightened them out on that, you know what they do? They kill all the prophets of Baal. They did not let a single one of them escape. Isaiah, read Isaiah, pronounces judgment. Jeremiah, his whole life's ministry for decades was to pronounce judgment on people who would not hear. These are the people that those who saw Jesus compared him to. Let the scriptures give you a proper view of Jesus. Now, in our view of God, always, there's an amazing spectrum. There's God's holiness, there's his authority, there's his might. We are to fear God. And then you continue along the spectrum. Jesus calls us friends. We have the spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. A little infant, an Aramaic, would say Abba, Abba when they're just a few months old. We can crawl into our Heavenly Father's arms. All of that is part of who God is, who our Father is, who Jesus Christ is. I just want us to make sure that we don't sort of get warped in our view. I think there's a tendency in our day and age to soften the view of Jesus. I also think we've lost perhaps a great deal of the fear of the Lord, and we've become a little too familiar with the holy and almighty God, who still is a consuming fire. So, keeping that in mind, this is revealing. Well, verse 16, we're back to Herod. Now, this, quote, King Herod, and we should put quotes around it, is the son of the Herod who was ruling at the time of Jesus' birth. That was the Herod, you know, who learned from the Magi the time of the appearance of the star, and as a result, in an attempt to kill the, quote, King of the Jews, the coming Messiah, he murdered all the children in the vicinity, 2 years of age and younger. Well, that's this man's dad. And let's know what kind of a family he comes from. This Herod the Great, his father, passed away perhaps within a year after that episode of Jesus' birth. Then this man reigns from about 4 BC to when he dies in 39 AD eventually. So this is his son, and there are several different Herods in Scripture, and again, the book of Acts, you hear Herod mentioned too, and there's some other relatives. This man went to Rome and coveted the title of king. He wanted to get himself proclaimed king, king of the Jews. And like his dad, he was ruthless, and he would do anything to get his way. Well, while he was in Rome on one of his trips, he came across his brother Philip, and he met his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias had committed incest in marrying Philip, and it's sort of an ugly picture, but she is impressed with this, quote, King Herod. He seems to be a go-getter. Philip is sort of floundering in his career and not moving forward fast enough to suit Herodias. So this Herod, divorces his current wife, Herodias divorces Philip, and they get together and they improperly marry, and Herod takes Herodias back to rule and reign with him in the Palestine area. Well, John the Baptist speaks of this issue. Well, one thing I want to point out, it says in all the accounts concerning John getting in trouble with Herod, it says that John the Baptist was saying to Herod. He was confronting Herod, I think, personally concerning this sin. We're going to find out later that Herod liked to hear John. And I believe Herod had several audiences with John the Baptist. And at those audiences, in view of what John was preaching, Herod would ask him questions, and John would pronounce a judgment on some of the things Herod had done and was involved in, including his illegal marriage to his current wife. But it always says Herod was saying that to, I'm sorry, John was saying that to Herod. Now I bring that up because you'll hear some people today who have gotten away from the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples, and instead they've opted for the church to enter the political arena. And they want those of us in the pulpit to be pounding the pulpit, denouncing the evils in Washington, and to, you know, pick sides in the political party process and go ahead along those lines. And they say, John the Baptist did it. He wasn't afraid to, you know, speak up against whoever was king and whatever. I do not believe John was preaching to the public this message. The message he was preaching to each individual was repentance for their sins. And it had nothing to do with the political process. It was about sin and salvation. So for those people today who would want the church to forsake the Great Commission and truly transform lives with the gospel and instead go for some political gain, and to use Herod as sort of an example for the spokesman for their cause is a great twisting of Scripture. You can go through and look at the gospel accounts, and it's interesting to note, and I believe it's because God knows the end from the beginning. In the accounts, it comes out and it says, John had been saying to Herod, it's not proper for you to have this wife. That was not, I think, part of the public proclamation of John calling people to repentance. We're told what his public message was, repentance. We're told also that when Herod heard him, John would say to Herod, repentance and sin in your case involves this marriage. So important, because you'll find people misusing what we read here. Well, let's pick it up. Verse 15. Herod heard all about Jesus and his disciples and the miracles, and here's what he says. He says, it's John. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, what do you see in that statement? What's hanging over Herod's head after he hung John's head? It's guilt in capital letters. It's interesting to note that John never did any miracles, and yet when Herod heard of the miracles Jesus was doing and the 12 traveling about commissioned also to do similar miracles, he says, it's John, you know, and it's like, wait a minute, John didn't do any miracles. That's not probably the best conclusion. And I think it just shows the guilt that Herod's living with. Now, Herod is supposed to be the epitome of what you could call worldly men. He has social status, he has power, he has fame, he has, you know, gone after the good life, and he has done what he's wanted to do, he's achieved what he wanted to achieve, and look at the misery that he lives with. He's got a miserable arrangement with his wife, a vile arrangement within his family, we're going to see that comes out, and he's living constantly with guilt. Well, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. And then it's said he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Just as Ahab had his Jezebel, Herod, picking up Herodias there in Rome after divorcing his wife, thinks he's improving his status, and he finds out he's got this Jezebel behind him. She had forced his hand. This was not his desire to arrest John, but she had forced his hand, and since he arrested John, he put him in prison. You can see Herodias probably every day nagging and nagging Herod, saying, kill him, let's torture him and kill him. And he's going, no, you know. He's probably resented the fact that he's already arrested him because his wife sort of pressured him into it, and now he's stuck with that situation. Well, he arrested him. Verse 18 says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Then it says in verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge. Literally in the Greek it says she had it in for him. This ruthless woman is looking for an opportunity. She had it in for John, verse 19, and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to do so because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. It reminds me a lot of Pilate in his cross-examination of Jesus. Are you a king? What kind of a king do you mean? You know, and Jesus said, well, I came to proclaim truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And then Pilate, in that exchange, hears that Jesus is the Son of God. Pilate, like other Romans, often believed in myths of gods coming to earth in human form and so forth. And it says, when Pilate heard that Jesus was called a son of God, you know, God's son, he was even more afraid. And he tries, Pilate tries to release Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. And yet even there, the ruler, the man supposedly in authority, Pilate, has his hands tied by circumstances and ends up handing Jesus over. So these men who are supposedly, you know, at the height of worldly acclaim and achievement are in a pitiful situation. Herod has divorced his wife, he's living in guilt, and he's got this Herodias who is nagging him and pressuring him. And now we're going to see the scene gets even worse with Herod being pressured at a party. Verse 21 is written by Herodias. Finally, the opportune time came. She's been watching, waiting, and now she's got a plan. Ah, the time has arrived. Why? Because it's Herod's birthday. Now, the term Herod's birthday was synonymous with a drunken orgy. It was used. If some guy came in for work late Monday morning, they'd say to him, "Oh, what were you doing? Another Herod's birthday there at the bowling alley after league play?" It became synonymous with, you know, decadent, vile behavior and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and so forth. So, this is his birthday. Herodias knows what's coming, and she says, "This is the time to hatch my plan." He gave a huge banquet for his high officials and military commanders, so you know what kind of people he's dealing with, okay? And the leading men of Galilee. Then Herodias, in the wings, sends in her daughter. Literally, it would be Herod's niece. And what does she do? Into this drunken scene, she sends in Herodias to, quote, dance. This is not some artistic ballet. This is like a bachelor's party. This is like with, excuse my language, with strippers, exotic dancers. And the place probably already had various dancers. The drink had been flowing, and the orgy has probably already started. And Herodias is watching all this and timing this, and she's going to send in her daughter. Now, why send in her daughter? She, Herodias, knows Herod, quote, has a thing for her. And that's how vile this marriage is, this family life, this situation is. Herodias knows her husband has been eyeing this girl. And it's just, it's sick. I mean, it's perverted. There's no other way for it. And yet Herodias is saying, "Great, I'm going to use this to get John the Baptist killed." So as you see how the scene is described, you see the kind of lifestyle these people are all involved in. Well, she comes in, she danced, and then it says she pleased Herod. Again, that does not necessarily just mean he liked the artistic content of the dance, and I'm not going to get any further into any of that than that. She pleased Herod and the dinner guests. Then the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." Now, you may recall when King Artaxerxes, in the book of Esther, wanted his wife to come into a similar setting where there's this banquet, she refused because it was vulgar, it would be vile. Instead, you know, Herodias, mom, is sending in her daughter into that setting to accomplish what she wants to accomplish. And she knows it's going to work. Well, the king, being carried away, said to the girl, "Ask for me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Now, he doesn't have a kingdom. Rome has given him a territory to rule, but he has called himself a king. He wants everybody else to call him king, and so he speaks in these terms. So again, you can see like how deluded he is with his importance and everything else. So this has been said. Now, the mother has prepped the girl. "Go and do this, and then when he promises you, you know, reward, quick, come and see me." She went out, and she said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And here the plan is hatched. Herodias says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And I think with her mother's urging, verse 25 says, "At once." She hurried into the king with this request. And I can picture Herodias sort of peeking through the doorway and just so pleased and just waiting to see the expression on her husband's face when this hits him. She says, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. He's stuck by peer pressure. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and what did the girl do? Quick and ran and gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Tradition records for us that Herodias took the head and mutilated it further. And again, it just shows you the nature of these people. We're shocked today sometimes at the things we see and hear of. But mankind, apart from Christ, apart from salvation provided by God, is a slave to sin. Herod, again, is supposed to be the most famous man. He's rich. He's got social status. He's got power. He's got fame. He's got everything you could want. And look at how he lives. His marriage, his family, even being trapped by his oaths, his lack of self-control and restraint, his given over to his sinful nature and drunkenness and sexual fornication and all of this. This is his life, and it comes through clearly in this episode. Again, that was the end of John the Baptist, and that was the greatest man prior to the coming of Christ. That was the greatest man who ever lived. And it shows you that God's ways are not our ways. How he measures things is not the way we measure it. We learn that in giving, a widow giving her little last two pennies gave more than others who poured in gold. God weighs things according to the heart, according to his standards. And if that was the greatest man, well then, I'm ready to serve the Lord any way he wants. And you think of some missionaries who maybe gave their life and saw very little yield in human terms, and yet you know their reward is great in heaven too, because much like John the Baptist, they just gave themselves over to God's plan and fulfilled it. Well, with that, Mark has another sandwich to finish up. Chapter 6 started with the 12 being sent out. Then in the middle came this episode about Herod and John the Baptist. And now we come in verse 30 of Mark 6 to the conclusion of that sort of short-term missionary experience of the 12. Verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. It's important. They told him what they had taught. We'll be held accountable for our teaching. We have to be careful. Verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat. And that tells you the pace of this ministry of Jesus and the disciples. They couldn't even eat. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. I recently read a book in which the author quoted this verse, and it was a book to pastors about making sure they have quiet time and personal time and withdraw from the rush of ministry and get their batteries recharged. And I thought, how odd for the author to pick this verse because of the very next word. The first word in verse 33, but. Now Jesus said, come, let's go to a solitary place. You've been on a missionary journey. You've had a lot of ministry. People have been coming and going. You've missed meals. Let's go. We need to get alone in a solitary place and have some peace and quiet. But it didn't happen. In fact, it goes on to be one of the busiest periods of time the 12 ever went through. And I thought the author who quoted verse 32 should have gone on and read the verse 33 in the text and maybe given a little extra chapter maybe to his book on pastors. Yes, it's nice to get away and get to a solitary place and recharge your batteries if it's the Lord's will, if he doesn't lay before you good works to walk in. I'm reminded of John 4, the woman at the well episode. Not so much at this point about the evangelizing of the woman, the Samaritan woman, but because of the situation surrounding it. He had sent his disciples into town to get food, and Jesus rested. He was tired and hungry, and he rested at the well, and then came this woman, and there was an opportunity to evangelize. Not only her, but the whole town, it turned out. The disciples came back, and they said, did anybody give Jesus food? And Jesus at that point said, I have food you know not of. What was Jesus' food at this time when he was tired and so forth? He went on to explain it to him. He says, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish his work. So that man who was quoting Mark 6:32 about pastors getting away to a quiet, solitary place, and verse 31 also was in there, should have gone on maybe to include it. But you know, a better thing is to do the will of him who sent you. And there's food in that. There's nourishment in that. And when it's all said and done, then you can collapse and sleep for a day or two. Okay, well, they're not going to get any rest. Verse 33, continuing on. But many who saw them leaving recognized them. That's Jesus. That's Jesus and his disciples. And they ran on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. They got in a boat. They're going across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and they're thinking, we'll get in the boat, and we'll go across the lake, and there's no other boats for the rest of the crowd. And they're out rowing or sailing, and they're moving across. And all of a sudden, they look on shore, and here's a horde of people. And what are they doing? They're running. Now, this is going to lead into the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men. Could have been a matching number of women, maybe even more children. Could be 10 to 20,000 people running. And that's what they're looking at. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 33. Many recognize they're running on foot. So here's maybe 5, 10, 20,000 people running along the shore. They're in the boat, the disciples of Jesus, and they see the people are going to be waiting for them when they hit shore. They're not going to get away for a solitary rest. Is Jesus upset? Should the pastor be upset when the phone rings for the 17th time in a row and you can't seem to get your sermon done or anything else? Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And he started teaching the rest of the day. We need to see the lost around us in these terms. We need to have compassion on them. Jesus didn't respond with anger. He had compassion. When we see some of the vile behavior of the people around us, we better not develop an us against them mentality. But for the sake of God, there goes any one of us. And we need to have compassion on people. I've always likened the lost and their situation to what the scriptures refer to as the blind leading the blind. If you saw a blind person walking down the street, smashing into trees, hurting himself, falling, not knowing where he was going, you wouldn't look at him and say, what an idiot, what a fool, how stupid. No, you'd say that poor blind person doesn't know what he's doing and he's hurting himself. That should be our response when we see the lost. Maybe they're on some TV clip on the news spouting some blasphemous statements, some arrogance being shown and whatever. We don't need to get angry. We need to say what a poor, pitiful, lost sheep that person is. And we need to teach them. We need to get the truth into them. Well, Jesus teaches them all day. Verse 35. By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him, and they said, this is a remote place. It is already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Now, this is not an evil thought. This is not a bad thought, but it's just not following God's will. Remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will. I only say what my Father tells me to say. I only do what my Father tells me to do. Remember Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, every person who's been saved, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Well, we're getting ready to enter into the feeding of the 5,000. Before we do, let me just say that this is one of the few episodes in the ministry of Jesus Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, God would know that scholars would note that. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the feeding of the 5,000. God made sure that it was put into all the Gospel accounts. It seems then to have special significance. Most of us sort of dismiss the feeding of the 5,000 as a, you know, nice little miracle, but you know, Jesus fed them, they were hungry, all right. What's the significance of this miracle and why is it there? Well, I think it has to do with Jesus' reply in verse 37. The disciples in 36 said, Lord, send them away. They got to get food. And they were saying a compassionate thing. But verse 37, Jesus sort of shocks them and says, you, and it's emphatic in the Greek, just as it is in our translation, you give them something to eat. Now, to me, there's the point of this episode being all four Gospels. You and I look and we see the lost around us. We see needs. We see people who provoke in us compassion. And yet we say, what can we do? We're only one person. What's the story of someone walking along the seashore, seeing the little starfish or something washed up on the tide, and there was just, you know, 10 miles along the seashore of thousands upon thousands every step of the way, and someone was watching this person up ahead of him, picking him up, throwing him in the ocean. And they caught up to this person and said, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm trying to help out these stranded starfish or whatever. Okay, goes, are you crazy? Look up and down the beach here. There's miles and miles and thousands." He said, "What difference can you make?" He said, "Well, I don't know about all of them, but I can sure make a difference to this one." You know, and you throw it back in the water and you pick up the next. Well, we see all these needs. The Lord would turn to us and say, "You help them." We are His body here on this earth. There are 5,000 or more out there who need the Word of God, the truth that'll bring them life. "You give them something to eat," He said. Now, they scoff. They say it's impossible. That would take 8 months' wages of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to him to eat? In verse 38, Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have? What are your resources? Go and see," He says. They found out, and they didn't have much resources. 5 loaves. These would be small little biscuits. I mean, you could probably break it in half and it'd make a quarter-pound cheeseburger if you put some meat in there. 5 little biscuits, not big, long sliced loaves, but just biscuit size, or a little bigger than our common biscuit, and 2 fish. Totally absurd to think that that's going to in any way feed these thousands upon thousands of people. Well, that's where we are today, you and I. We're the body of Christ. Thousands upon thousands, millions out there lost, hurting, needing, and we have the food to feed them. We don't have much, but Jesus says, "You take care of them." What does He do? Verse 39, there's organization. He directed them to all, to have all the people. Now, He directed the 12 to do this. It's important that you realize Jesus isn't going to feed the 5,000. The 12 are. Jesus is going to supply what's needed, but it's the 12 that are told to do all this. Now, keep in mind, they're tired, too. They're tired, exhausted. It's been a long day. It's getting late. And the last thing they want to do is walk around and try to take care of a crowd of 10,000 to 20,000 people. Well, He says, have all the people sit down in groups. And then it mentions the green grass. Now, Scripture is selective. Understand that. It doesn't tell me what color of the robe Peter was wearing that day. But it says they sat on the green grass. That lets us know the time, early spring. The grass wasn't green too long there and didn't last much. Remember, the sun comes up, scorches plants and stuff. So it's a beautiful time of springtime. They're on the hillside. It's an area that's usually dry and probably dusty, but not now. It's in the full lush springtime, and they're sitting on the green grass. And this is going to turn into just a beautiful picture. And that little green grass being thrown in Scripture is for us to see the beauty of this picture. And they had them then sit down in groups of 100 or 50, groups of hundreds and 50s. There's organization. Our God is not a God of chaos. So I know some people want to just sort of let go and let the Spirit direct a worship service and take care of everything the church does. Well, God is also a God that gives gifts of administration and organization and so forth. And this episode here with this huge mass of people is organized. And they're hungry and it's late, and yet it's like, no, let's get them organized. Groups of hundreds and 50s. Interesting. Then, taking the 5 loaves, the Lord takes the little resources we have, and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then He gave them to His disciples to set before the people. Now, we have some women in the crowd here who are probably quite experienced at church potlucks, at serving people. How is it to serve a big banquet if you get 100 people? Pretty tough logistics. We got thousands and thousands here, and the 12 are going to have to go around and feed them. Something else to think of. We hear about this miracle, and we sort of just say, yeah, interesting. And the familiarity can, you know, have us miss how amazing this is. So I like to stop and think about these things. What I think about at this point is, what exactly happened? Did a disciple just sort of pick up a bushel? When Jesus prayed, did they all look up? And when they looked down, bushels were filled. How exactly did it proceed? Think about the amount of food to feed 10 to 20,000 people. I don't know if there's tons of fish and stuff. So I just wonder how this proceeded. And as they handed out the bread and stuff, did they turn and there was another basket sitting there, or did their basket just fill up automatically? It's interesting. Probably heavy, okay? And they went around hauling fish and bread and food for everybody. Then, verse 42, just beautiful. They all ate. There's nothing quite like the silence of forks clicking on plates and lips smacking. You know, on Thanksgiving, after the prayers are said and they finally dig in, there's a few, this is good. And then after that, I know the mothers and the ones who prepare the meal, they just sit back and you can just sort of hear the smacking of lips, and it's like, yeah. Well, that's what happened here. These people are famished. And they were probably jabbering as they were being placed and organized in their groups. And all of a sudden, the jabbering quieted down. When they finally all got food on in front of them, then it's just eating time. What kind of loaves of bread do you think Jesus made? You think it was fresh and warm? I don't know. Do you think it tasted good? Yeah. How did the fish taste? I mean, I'll bet it was just wonderful food. Then it says they were satisfied. This is a beautiful word in the Greek. It'd be used of a barnyard animal, which doesn't sound too beautiful. But those with recent memory of Thanksgiving will say yes. Yeah, I can identify with it. When you just would like load the trough up and an animal would come and just eat all it could possibly want and it would walk away and there'd still be food in the trough. That's the picture. It speaks of being satisfied with the content and the quality, you could say, and the quantity. It's fully satiated. It's when you say, no, I couldn't have one more piece of pumpkin pie this Thanksgiving. Thank you. I'll just sit for a while. And we all know they make those pies into wedge shapes so that you can fit it down in when you're filled with everything else. And that's why they cut them that way. Well, the disciples have been serving all day. This miraculous feeding ends with the disciples picking up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. And again, there were women and children too. Baskets here is a term that speaks of sort of like a fanny pack. It would be an individual's basket. If a Jew was going on a trip, a day trip or something, a picnic, he would fill that basket with his food. Why do you think there just happened to be 12 baskets left? Not too hard to figure that. After serving them all day, the disciples got their own. They each had their own. I bet they ate a little too as they were serving. So I'm convinced that they too had enough to eat. Again, the original premise was that they were about to go away and have a nice, quiet, relaxing time. It didn't turn out to be that way. There were needs. There was a call for compassion. And they had to interrupt their rest and relaxation. And they had to serve and go crazy. But in the end, God gave them what they needed. Well, the episode isn't over yet. And what happens after the word satiated comes up, the scene suddenly changes. And John makes it just as sudden a change as we see here in Mark's account. Note verse 45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in the boat and get out of there. Go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. And then it says very forcefully, he dismissed the crowd. This made him get into the boat and go, and this dismissing the crowd is quite forceful and sudden. It changes the whole scene. They were lounging in the green grass, eating all they could eat, sitting there just plump and full, and all of a sudden it's like, go, disciples, you get in that boat and get out of here. Crowd, that's it. Go, leave. What happened? John chapter 6 tells us that the crowd started talking among themselves, and they were planning to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why not? What a welfare state. Free food. They were still enjoying the benefits, and they said, this is great. Here's the Messiah. Let's grab him, and let's make him do our bidding. Many people would think they have a hold of Christ, they have a hold of Jesus, to do their own bidding. That is not the message, and don't listen to any health, wealth, prosperity preacher tell you it is. You can't domesticate Christ. These people were going to take him and make him king. Now, why did Jesus first, in this account, get rid of the disciples? Well, what was the disciples' favorite discussion? Who was going to be greatest when Jesus marches in and takes over and sets up his kingdom and starts ruling? And what is this crowd talking about? Let's go grab Jesus. Let's set him up. Let's set him political state up and start ruling. Jesus knew that the disciples didn't need to hear any more of that kind of talk, so he dismissed them in the boat. Now, they're at the northern tip. So he's sending them across, and it's probably just a mile or two distance in a boat across the northern tip. So they get in the boat, and they're heading out. Keep in mind, they're exhausted. Now, they did get some food, okay, but they haven't had any rest yet, and now it's nighttime. Verse 46, after leaving them, Jesus went up on the mountainside to pray, probably because he was tempted. Remember in his temptation, one of the things Satan tempted with is, here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you if you just bow down and serve me. Forget about the Father's plan, going to the cross and all of that. Why don't you just start ruling right now? The crowd has been saying it. It's another time where Satan has intensified the temptation of Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Gets alone, gets out of that tempting situation, refuses to listen to it, and instead starts to pray to his Heavenly Father. Evening came, verse 47 says, and the boat is, wait, it's in the middle of the lake. That's not where he told him to go. He told him to go across to Bethsaida, just a little short row across the northern tip. Instead, it's out in the middle of the lake, miles off course. Jesus up on the mountainside looking down, seeing it. See Galilee surrounded by mountains. What's happening? Well, his disciples who were planning on a nice quiet time in the green grass, lounging, having a picnic, and never got that chance, what are they doing? They are straining at the oars. Wonderful word in the Greek, straining. I can identify with it well. It not only speaks of physical exertion, but it adds to it the connotation very strongly of mental frustration and exhaustion. Mothers of preschoolers, can I get an amen? Not only are you physically tired, but the mental strain. Now, being a bicyclist and battling wind, I know what they're talking about. They were going to have a short little row, and the wind comes over. Sometimes with the setting sun and the change in temperature at the Sea of Galilee, you get this kind of a natural flow, and the wind is against them. These are fishermen. These are strong, trained men, and they cannot, with all their straining, get across the northern tip the way Jesus wants them to go. Instead, they're out in the middle of the lake. Something else here. These guys are following Jesus' order. Get in the boat, go across the little northern tip, and get to this city. Is it going to happen? No. Sometimes people want to follow the Lord, and he's calling them to the mission field, and they start out, okay, Lord, and they think they're on a little 1 or 2 mile journey across the little northern tip of the sea, and the wind doesn't seem to help them, it's against them, and even though they're walking in Jesus' will, they end up out in the middle of the lake, straining, frustrated, and nothing is going to help it. In fact, they're losing ground. The wind especially, when you're on a bike, is so frustrating. And imagine, you know, if I was on a bike and I couldn't even make any progress, you know, I'm 5 miles from home or 2 miles from home and I can't even make progress. That's how it is out in the boat here. They're trying to get across and they can't, and they're losing ground. They're pushed miles out of their way out in the middle of the sea. They're probably 4 or 5 miles at least pushed out. Now, it said he dismissed them and then evening came. So it's darkness came. So they might have left at 6, 7 o'clock, something like that, and then came darkness. The wind's against them, and verse 40 it says, about the fourth watch of the night. Now, they divided the night up into four watches, so the fourth watch is the last watch. It goes from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m., 12 hours, 5 by 4, 3 hours each. So the first watch is from 6 to 9, second watch, 9 to midnight, next watch, midnight to 3, fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., straining at the oars, exhausted. This was their day to get away. This was the pastor's day off, okay? The pastor's day off. What a fictitious period of time. And Jesus, and this is just, it's so matter of fact, it's amazing. Jesus went out to them. What a statement. He's praying on the mountains, sees a boat out there, and he says, oh, I just think I'll go out to them. He's walking on the lake. Now again, time out. I heard a man speak on this, and I really appreciate it. He said, what was that like? The wind is blowing so much so that they can't row the boat where they want to go. Now, how much wind is that? How big are the waves? So Jesus comes down from the mountainside, and he's on the beach, and he says, again, picture a movie camera, if you will. We seem to think in those cinematic terms. There's the boat. Here's Jesus. And he says, I picture the camera going down to his sandaled feet. And there's the sand, it's getting wet where the waves lapped up. And then he takes that step towards the water. What happens? And again, I just appreciated the man making me think. Well, Jesus walked on the water. Yeah, but what do we see in the camera? A couple options. Does he surf? Are the waves coming? And then when the wave comes, he just goes up with it as he's walking. That's a neat picture, sort of a rhythmic. Or do the waves like part? And is there like a clear pathway. What is it? I want to know. And it's like, let Scripture come alive. You know, think about some of these things. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm not going to add to Scripture and presume to know it. But it's amazing. So I really appreciate that man saying, picture that camera going down the feet, and he takes a step. You know, he didn't sink in, not even when it was an inch or two probably. He was on top. Did it splash up on his feet, or was it like just a smooth path? I don't know. We'll see. But he's walking. Now, if the Scriptures, the New Testament eyewitness accounts, were the creation of man, they would make it more convincing. Someone said no editor would accept this from an author, a fiction writer. The accounts sometimes on first reading seem to be contradicting each other. Sometimes there are different view of things. And yet those who deal with, you know, eyewitness accounts and police reports and interrogation, they tell us again that the scriptures read as sincere eyewitness accounts, capturing doubt, capturing fear, capturing mistaken impressions. And again, if anybody says, well, the New Testament accounts, they're just, you know, sort of semi-mythical writings of these people who try to propagate this religion, Christianity, in the first century. Well, you turn that person and you say, you big liar, and you're not even much of an intellectual, much less any kind of a critic. Then ask them if they've ever read the New Testament. When you read the New Testament accounts, it reads without pretense, Jesus was walking on the water. He just was going to walk to him. Now, look at their response. It says he was about to pass by. Now, it doesn't really read in the Greek that he's going to avoid them. He's deliberately heading towards them. Now, again, he wanted to get across the northern tip. He didn't have to do this. It is his intent to go out there to them. So this passing by isn't that he was just going to la-da-da go by. So it sort of reads he's about to come alongside them on the path he had chosen. And they're straining and making no headway. And then they're seeing, again, fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., so it's starting to maybe get light. I think it's closer towards the 6. And what are they doing? They thought he was a ghost. Not only that, they cried out. Now picture, hardy seamen screaming, ah! I mean, they are just plain crying out. They are just like you and I. They didn't know Jesus was going to walk on the water. They've never seen him walk on water before. It's not recorded that anybody has walked on water, although an axe floated once. So this is amazing. And they did just what you and I did. They thought it was some ghost, some apparition, you know. And so they're screaming. I'll bet Peter's screaming the loudest, okay? So we're seeing this account again somewhat through the eyes of Peter. Verse 50. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Again, very strong, forceful words. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, buck up, soldiers. Take courage. It is I. Some say that it is I. There's a little deity, I am, sense to the statement, and that's good, as if the sea needed it. And again, don't be afraid. Now, that's amazing. Verse 51 says he climbed in the boat with them. And we go, wait, you left out the best part. Well, this is Peter's account. Peter probably conveyed to Mark this account. And often when the scripture writers come to a part about themselves, you don't hear any mention of it. John writes his whole gospel and never calls himself John. He's the disciple Jesus loved. And he doesn't write that out of pride. He writes it out of amazement. Matthew, when he writes his own account after his conversion, he has a huge banquet, Luke says. Lavish, huge banquet. Matthew just says, oh, there was a dinner and he invited some of his friends. He downplays it. Well, we know from Matthew's account that Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, let me walk on the water. And Peter takes a step or two out and does pretty good until he looks at the wind and the waves. Now, there again, was there an open pathway or was he going up and down? Who knows? I mean, but it's neat. I'm amazed that Peter would say, hey, let me do that. But I love it. And I want to have a little more of that. And again, I think Peter gets a bad reputation from some things, but that was neat to walk out. The others didn't. Well, anyways, Jesus gets in the boat with them, and then the wind died down, and it says they're completely amazed. John's account adds that immediately the boat got to where they were at. I don't know if it was a powerboat ride or something. I don't know. The terms in John's account, immediately the boat was where they're at, they might have covered 4 or 5 miles rather quickly. Wouldn't that be neat? After straining at the oars, exhausted, whatever, Jesus gets in the boat and he says, just hang on to the sides. You know, and the first Merc 250 outboard is going. Again, I don't embellish scripture ever. But anyways, they were completely amazed. These accounts talking about being terrified, talking about not understanding what's going on, again, they read as perfect eyewitnesses' accounts. These men are just like you and I. If we endured these things, if we experienced these things, we'd have the same way of expressing ourselves. This is amazing. And then it says, verse 40, 52, the reason for their doubt and fear and everything, they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. To accept God's power and who he is and what he can do, you better make sure your heart isn't hardened. And I really think we always have our own self trying to figure out how things can go. We walk by sight, not by faith, and so often our hearts can get hardened. We got to make sure we understand this is a God who parted the Red Sea. This is a God who can, in an instant, still a storm, can do anything. And we better not doubt, and we better not, you know, miss these points. Well, they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. Are they going to have a rest? We're still at that pastor's day off, verse 54. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Again, they're just sort of, the scene is actually just dumping people. Grab all the sick you can. Now, what are the people after? Self-interest. Well-meaning, and you know, maybe it's a loved one sick and understandable. And now you can see why, at the beginning of this gospel, that emphasis on preaching and teaching and salvation and sins being forgiven was put there before the miracles came up. And you understand too how the account in the opening chapters of Mark's gospel made it clear the miracles were not the point of his ministry. They were to verify what he did. He also told people to be quiet, not to spread that. And you can see, even with those statements from Jesus, this is what it turned into. Well, with that, we end chapter 6 of Mark. Next time, we'll start in at Mark chapter 7.